Well, good morning. Again, we apologize for any technical difficulties that you guys may be having. I will admit, it is a little strange to be preaching to you all this morning in this way. It is much warmer here than it probably is at your place, so luckily for you, I may have to cut out one or two or 10 points. But I wish that we could be together. I wish that I could see your faces. But unfortunately, we do have a couple more weeks of this. I hope that you all are staying healthy. I hope that you all are staying well. And I look forward to seeing everybody again on, Lord willing, July 12th. What a picture that will be of our heavenly homecoming when we're able to see each other once again. With that said, let's jump right into our text for today. So if you have a Bible, which I hope that you do, please turn in it to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. It will be helpful for you to be following along your own copy of the Word of God as I am preaching it, as we are not able to spend time together this morning. So we are going to be in Isaiah 6 this morning. And I don't know about you, but I personally have a number of go-to passages in the Bible that I will go to time and time again for different seasons in my life. When I am discouraged, I will turn to Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. When I'm broken over my sin, I turn to Psalm 51. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When I need reminding of grace, I turn to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I'm anxious, I turn to Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And Isaiah 6 is one of these passages that I turn to time and time again. When I simply want to behold my God, I turn to Isaiah 6. When I want to recognize the power and the majesty of the God I serve, I turn to Isaiah 6. When I want to be reminded of the holiness of my God, I turn to Isaiah 6. When I want to see the grace afforded to me in the face of a holy God and my commission in response, I turn to Isaiah 6. I was both excited and a little nervous, if I'm honest, when Raymond asked me to preach on Isaiah 6. And my prayer this morning is that it will be a passage that you personally will go back to time and time again when you want to behold God in all his glory and remind you of the power and majesty of the God that we serve. And so without further ado, I'm going to read Isaiah 6 out loud. I ask that you would follow along in your Bibles as I read it. So it goes like this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house is filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you now, and we recognize that we cannot stand before a holy God in and of ourselves. We recognize that you are majestic, that you are set apart, that you are all-powerful, that you are completely just, and that we are totally depraved. We thank you that you sent Christ as the Savior for our sins, so that we can now stand before a holy God. I pray that you would be made magnificent this morning. I pray that people would see you for even a glimpse of who you really are. And I pray that they would be humbled by their sin and recognize the grace that Christ gives us in response. I lift all these things in your name. Amen. So our time this morning is going to be spent around four major points. Those points are God, sin, Christ, and response. Many of you have probably heard this outline before, but I thought it was really fitting for this text. So God, sin, Christ, response. Our first point is God. So Isaiah immediately here is providing the setting for us of this vision. He says it is the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you do not know who King Uzziah was, he was one of the kings of Judah. So Israel was separated into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, and many, if not most, of the kings of Judah worshipped idols and other gods, like the Baals. But Uzziah was not one of these kings. He was one of the few good kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles 26:4 and 5 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It says that he set himself to seek God, and he was instructed the fear of God. And God allowed Uzziah to prosper magnificently. Uzziah and Judah's fame spread as far as Egypt as they conquered Philistines, Arabians, and Munites. But eventually, Uzziah's pride got in the way. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense. Now, this was an offering to God that he was doing. Now, the burning incense is a spiritual offering done only by the priest as they worship God. I'm going to say that again. It was done only by the priests to worship God, not by the king. So nobody else was authorized to burn incense in the temple. This is ordained by God in Exodus 30. But now Uzziah makes his way into the temple seeking to burn incense. He is confounding the very commandment of God. Uzziah is seeking to have both political and spiritual authority over the people of Judah. He is not content with the prosperity that God has blessed him with. And so he goes into the temple, and the priest Azariah warns him to stop. And Uzziah gets angry, and he raises his voice to a yell, and when his voice reaches its crescendo, he is immediately struck with leprosy. And he will be a leper until the day he dies. And in case you don't know, lepers are excluded from the house of the Lord. So Uzziah went against God's decreed method of worship, and he had contracted leprosy for disregarding God's holiness. I'm going to say that again. He contracted leprosy for disregarding God's holiness. And here we are. Isaiah says, this event, right now, this vision that I'm having, that I'm telling to you, was in the year that King Uzziah died. The man who flouted the holiness of God has just died. The man who contracted leprosy for his pride, the man who is excluded from the temple of God for the rest of his life, is gone. Let him be a warning to you. Let his fall be a proverb to fall on your ears. And not only that, but this was a crisis in Judah. God prospered Judah in so many ways through Uzziah. And that king is now gone. What would they do? And it's now at this moment that we come to Isaiah 6. So read along with me again, Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What an awe-inspiring scene. Right now, we have a picture of the throne room of God. We see a similar vision in Revelation 4, 2 through 6. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'm just going to read it out loud. It says there, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." How many of you have been on the beach by yourself as a storm begins to roll in? The sea breeze starts to pick up. The salt in the air sticks to your tongue. You can smell the ocean mist. And there's a charge all around you. The silence is deafening. You're all alone. And if this storm were to hit and you had no shelter to run to, you know you'd be done. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. And as the power of this storm gets nearer and nearer, you feel your heart rate quicken and the hairs on the back of your neck begin to stand up, and you know you're in the presence of greatness. Brothers and sisters, read these passages slowly. This is no storm on the beach. Picture what it must have been like to be Isaiah or John in these moments. Suddenly you are transported to the heavenly throne room and you are completely alone. A sea of glass that you mistake for crystal expands before you in every direction, and you slowly pull your head up, not knowing what to expect, but you have this feeling of terror. And before you is the throne of Jehovah. The throne of God. Lightning crashes, thunder rolls, a rainbow that looks like emerald circles his throne. The Lord himself is seated before you with the appearance of jasper and carnelian and the train of his robe filling the entire temple. This is God himself on his throne, the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of the seas and the skies, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who has allowed your heart to beat up to this very moment and could make it beat its last with a thought in his head. Brothers and sisters, right now, we have a glimpse into the throne room of God. We have a backstage pass to witness what is occurring in heaven. Think about that. I want us to take a quick step back and talk about the other creature that Isaiah mentions in this room. So above God's throne fly the seraphim. And these creatures are singing a song. And I'm going to get a little bit more into what the seraphim are later. But first, I want to talk about the song that they are singing. So it goes like this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now the word holy in Hebrew here basically means set apart. And it's saying that God is set apart from the rest of his creation. He is distinct from the rest of his creation. I've heard it said like this. Catherine told me that growing up, she loved going to her grandmother's house. And they were allowed to play pretty much anywhere on the entire house. But there was one room that was off limits. They were not even allowed to set foot in there unless told to do so. Now, some of you may have had a similar room at either your house growing up or your grandparents' house. This is where they kept the family heirlooms. This is where they kept the nice vases, the fancy couches. And if you even went in there, let alone break something, you'd be in trouble. Now, I want you to picture a room similar to that, but this room is perfectly white. White carpet, white ceiling, white walls, white couches, white antiques, white curtains. Everything is so blindingly white that it almost hurts your eyes to go inside. This room is set apart. It's different. This room, in a way, is holy. It's a sacred space that you need to be very careful around. You need to tread very softly because this room is unlike any other room. And in a similar way, God is holy. He is set apart. He is so much higher than us that he is set apart from us. He is set apart in his righteousness. He is set apart in his goodness. He is set apart in his omniscience. He is set apart in his power. He is set apart in his love. He is holy. And not only that, but the seraphim pronounce him as holy, holy, holy. When we want to emphasize something in the English language, we add an adjective or an adverb. He is extremely fast. The galaxy is really far away. But in biblical times, they would have a number of ways to emphasize something. They might say truly, truly before that statement. Jesus did this a number of times when he was speaking to his disciples. They might do a numerical progression. Six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination to him. Or they might just repeat that word. He is fast, fast. The galaxy is far, far away. Maybe that's a bad example. But here, the seraphim are doing the same thing. But there is only one attribute of God that is used three times in a row in the entire Bible. The Bible might have multiple adjectives used twice in a row, like God is powerful, powerful, or he is good, good, but the only attribute of God used three times in a row is holy. God's holiness, his vastness, his set apartness is so grand, it is the only attribute of God used three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, really quick, the Lord of hosts does not mean that he plans the best parties. It doesn't mean that he is the Lord of people who are hospitable, although he is Chris and Marissa's Lord. No, this means that he is the Lord of hosts of earthly and heavenly beings, of earthly and heavenly armies. Whenever I hear that name for God, I think of 2 Kings 6. And in that, Elisha is with his servant as the Israelites are fighting the Syrians. And they are vastly outnumbered. And his servant is dismayed, and he asks Elijah what they should do. And Elijah prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. And he turns and he looks at the mountain, and he sees that the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire. God is the commander of armies of angelic beings that we cannot even see. He is the Lord of hosts. And praise God. Praise God that our God is perfectly good. Praise God that he is perfectly just. Can you imagine this holy, all-powerful Lord of hosts of angels being an imperfect and unjust God? What a terror that would be. But no, our God is perfectly good, and he's the holy Lord of hosts. So we talked about their song, but let's talk about the seraphim specifically here. So we're brought back to our heavenly scene, and these mysterious creatures are singing this song before God. Now, we don't know much about the seraphim, but we do know that they are a six-winged creature that has the appearance of fire. The Hebrew word seraph actually means fire. So some believe them to be some type of angel. Others think that they are just some kind of heavenly being that's separate from angels. We don't really know for sure what they are, but we do know that they are in the throne room of God at this time. And they are remarkable creatures. We can assume that they are sinless, otherwise they wouldn't be able to be in the presence of God. And they have six wings, but they don't use them all to fly. Although that would surely be a powerful scene to have a six-winged creature flying, they make themselves humble before their God. They have a better use for their wings than making themselves seem impressive. So they use two of their wings to fly. Two are used to cover their feet. Feet in that time were the most dishonorable part of a person's body. And so they cover these in order to show honor to God. And then their two last ones cover their face. Now, I've never seen a seraph, but I'm sure its face is a lot better looking than mine. And yet, it covered its face in reverence to God. What humility these creatures show before their God and King. How low do they willingly make themselves to show honor to the Sovereign One? I bet if a seraph were standing right here on this podium, we would all be tempted to worship it. Just like John almost did in Revelation 22:8, where he almost worshiped an angel. Such majesty and such power in a being, and yet this creature cannot show its face before God. Its feet are too dishonorable to be out in the open before our God. It knows that its God is so powerful. It knows that its God is so worthy of praise. It knows that its God is set apart from the rest of the world, and it knows how lowly it is in comparison to a holy God. And not only that, but this creature sings to the other seraphim around it. And this is not just a creature mouthing the words of a song to make it look like it's singing. This isn't a creature just going through the motions, thinking about what's going to have for dinner. No, this creature cannot help itself. It is in the presence of greatness, and it sings a song to the others around it. It screams. It roars a song of praise before its God and to the other seraphim. Have you ever felt that? You experience something great, and you have to share it with somebody. Man, I just saw Endgame. You gotta see it. I just read this book. You gotta read it with me. Man, I'm watching The Great British Baking Show, and it's incredible. When we are amazed or we find pleasure in something, our soul is not satisfied until we share it with somebody else. And these seraphim are doing exactly that. They are singing to each other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is marvelous. He is good. He is powerful. He is set apart. And I am nothing before him. I can't even show my face before him. I can't even show my feet before him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. King Uzziah is dead. He's gone. His reign is over. The time of prosperity has passed, but God is still on his throne. He's still on his throne. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of the turmoil surrounding our country right now, our God is still on his throne. Praise God. And Isaiah stands and stares. Surely his mouth is open at this point. A sweat drops from his head as he stands before the God of the universe. The thunder continues to roll. The lightning pierces the sky. And how does he respond? Our second point is sin. Sin. Look at me at verse 5 of Isaiah 6. And I said, Isaiah speaking here, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is broken at this moment. He is before the holy God of the universe, and he has no words to say, but woe is me. And in fact, these are the first words that Isaiah actually speaks out loud in the entire book. Woe is me. I am lost. I am unclean. I have sinned before a holy God. I am not holy. He sees that he is sinful and he cannot be in the presence of God. Remember what we said when God is kind of like a perfect white room? Well, picture a little kid who is playing in the rain and mud. And everything is covered in mud, head to toe. Would this kid be allowed in that room? Absolutely not. Grandma will send him right back, even if it's pouring down rain outside. Everywhere he steps leaves a footprint. Every finger touches leaves mud. It's almost like his very breath would leave mud on the walls. If he entered that room, it would no longer be holy. It would no longer be set apart. And brothers and sisters, we are the muddy, dirty little kid. God is holy, he is righteous, he is good, and he is just. And because of sin, we are dirty, we are grimy. Everything we touch simply taints what's around us. Our sin is the mud covering us from head to toe. So will God accept such a dirty being into his presence? Absolutely not. He's just. It would compromise his own holiness. It would compromise his own justice, his own righteousness. God cannot accept sin and allow us into his presence because it would jeopardize his holiness, his only thrice repeated attribute. And so he must cast us out of his presence. And don't forget that every breath you take is a gift from God. Every meal you eat is a gift from God. Every warm ray of sun, every conversation with a friend, every cold glass of water. And that means that being outside of God's presence would be to lack every good gift. To dwell in a world with no common grace, where every good thing is taken away from us. That's what hell is. And that's what, because of our sin, is where every single one of us deserve to go outside of God's help. And it's where we will go for all of eternity outside of God's help. And Isaiah knows this. He sees how holy his God is. He knows how far he falls short. He doesn't need to be told that he's a sinner. He knows it by simply being in the presence of his God. And he cries out, "Woe is me. I am lost. I am unclean. I cannot stand before a holy God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What is your reaction to a holy God this morning? Is it fascination? Is it intrigue? Is it curiosity? Or is it terror? To fear God is to fear God. It's not just to respect him or be reverent to him, although that's part of it. No, it is to fear him and be terrified of him because he is holy and we are not. He is holy and I'm not. I think we can tend to water that down a little bit. But praise God, it doesn't end there. Point three is Christ. Point three is Christ. So God, sin, Christ. Look at Isaiah 6:6-7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So Sarah flies over to the altar. The altar here is surely signifying some kind of sacrifice to atone for sin. And he takes the tongs and he picks up a burning coal from the altar. And he touches the lips of the prophet and hear his words again. "Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Can you imagine the comfort Isaiah must have felt at this moment? He stood before the throne of God. He was struck by the holiness of God, and he declared, "Woe is me. All is lost. I am done for." And then he hears, "Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. And by the touch of a burning stone, his sin is gone." Brothers and sisters, are you terrified of a holy God this morning? Then take heart. What consolation does God provide for his humble saints? What comfort is offered to Isaiah here in the depths of his woe? Brothers and sisters, God will console you in your grief and your shame. Matthew Henry puts it like this: those that humble themselves in penitential shame and fear shall soon be encouraged and exalted. Those that are struck down with the visions of God's glory shall soon be raised up again with the visits of his grace. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But how? I'm still dirty. My hands are still filthy. I'm still a wretched sinner before a holy God. It is through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the righteous one, the one who is perfectly clean and spotless, the one who lived a sinless life, the one who took all of our sin off of us, all the mud off of our bodies, and left us spotless and perfectly clean. And through the blood of Jesus, we are made holy and can dwell in the presence of a holy God. And Jesus was left with all the mud and the dirt and the grime that used to be on us, and he was cast out of God's presence. And he bore the full wrath of God. And not only did he take our sin, but he gave us his perfect life. He did not just take our mud off of us. He gave us a white robe so that we are not only sinless, but perfectly righteous. And he rose from the dead, showing that he was over sin and over death, and he is now at the right hand of God. And if you believe in Jesus this morning and repent from your sins and trust not in your own works, but only in the finished work of Christ, you can hear and know this morning with confidence that your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It is as far as the east is from the west. It is cast into the bottom of the sea and remembered no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against you? Who is to condemn you before God? The very Word made flesh is sitting at his Father's right hand, and he looks down at you before God's throne, and he says, "This one is mine. He's my sheep. He's the lost coin I was searching for. He's got my life, not his own. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yes, he still sins, but my blood covers that. It covers all of it. Past, present, future sins. Legally, before God, there is no charge against you if you are in Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart, and I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So we can now with confidence draw near to the throne of grace and know that no tongue can tell us to go away. And one day we will see the Lord face to face. Praise God. So we talked about God, talked about sin, we talked about Christ. Our fourth point is response. Look at verse 8 with me. Verse 8 of Isaiah 6. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" Immediately after this scene, God asked, "Who shall I send? Who will be my messenger? Who will bring words of warning to my people?" And what does Isaiah say? He has seen the thrice holy God on his throne. He has seen the seraphim flying over the throne room. He knows how vile and how unworthy he is to be in this place. And he sees the grace and the mercy that is shown to him in such a magnificent way. And he knows that he is forgiven of his sins. So what does he do? Does he keep on living the way that he wants? Does he keep on sinning because he knows that he's forgiven? No, Isaiah has experienced remarkable grace. He is forgiven of his sin. He can stand before a holy God, and his response is, "Here I am. Send me. I know what happens to prophets. I don't care what awaits me on the other side. I don't care about the ridicule that I'll face. I don't care about the persecution. How could I do anything less than serve my God in the way he has for me? He saved me. He saved me from what I was, from what I am, from what I will be. I'm forgiven. I am clean. You're asking who will go? Send me." He's like a schoolboy eagerly waving his hand, waiting to be called on. Brothers and sisters, when we have experienced the grace of God, we should be jumping at the chance to go and serve him and to honor him with our lives. And not only that, but to tell people about him. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." As many of you know, an ambassador is one who is sent as a representative for another. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. We are sent by the forever and holy King to tell his message. And that message is simple. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's come. He saved me. He is my rock and my redeemer. Would he be yours as well? Aren't you tired of trying to live a moral life to earn your way to heaven? Would you turn from your sins and trust in his work and not your own? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Brothers and sisters, I think that we can tend to forget, I think that I can tend to forget that our friends and our family will go to hell without the gospel for all eternity. By not telling them about Jesus, by not speaking to them about the good news by which we are saved, we are allowing them to go down the wide path to Sheol. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. So we must go, I must go, and tell people about the work of Christ. If not you, then who will? And if no one does, then what end will that person meet? And it's going to be tough. God says in Isaiah 6, verse 9, the people will hear but not understand. They will see but not perceive. Their hearts will be dull. Their eyes will be blind. Their ears will be heavy. And you will preach until cities lie in waste, until houses are without people, and the once glorious, prosperous, favored kingdom of Judah that not so long ago in Uzziah's time was once teeming with people, was once a conquering nation, was once prosperous with wealth, would now be a desolate wasteland. But there is still hope. In verse 13, it says, "Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Just as a tree grows back after it is broken to a stump, there is still a seed. Though the people of God fell, they will not be utterly cast out. There is still hope. And though there does not seem to be much hope today, though nobody seems to listen to you preaching the gospel, though your family seems ever the more hardened to your preaching, there is a seed. Take heart, Christian. Your evangelism is not in vain. God will bring his people to himself. The word of God will not come back to him void, and you may be the ambassador he uses to do it. To close, I just want to speak to a couple things that came to my mind when preparing this message. If you are anything like me, you may be feeling condemned right now. I don't share my faith nearly as much as I should. Am I really in awe of a God of the universe? Brothers and sisters, if this is you, I want you to know two things. One, Isaiah did not go and share the word of God because he felt guilty. No, he saw the glory of God. He recognized how sinful he was. He was forgiven of his sin, and he said, "Send me." And so it is with us. We are calling people to see the one who knows everything I ever did and still loved me and still died for me. We're welcoming people into that. We preach the gospel out of marvel and love, not out of guilt. And number two, if you are condemning yourself, the gospel is still true for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and that includes you. You cannot bring a charge against yourself. If you are in Christ, you are legally righteous and pure without sin before a holy God because of what Jesus did. And we are now free to approach his holy throne with confidence and to share with others about the one who saved us. God is holy and on his throne. You are a sinner and cannot stand in his presence. But your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now go. Let's pray. Dear God, we do come before you, and we thank you that you have shown us so much mercy, so much grace. We thank you for coming and dying for wretched sinners like myself. And Jesus, we pray that we would be more and more in awe of your love and your mercy and your grace, and that thou would spur us on to then share and go and tell people. Pray that we would know your gospel more and more each day, and we look forward to the day when we can meet together as a congregation. But even more so, we look forward to the day when we can see you face to face on your holy throne. And we lift these things in your name. Amen.